Let's turn to Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 1. If you are just tuning on, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. And you can look us up, First Baptist Church on Facebook, and of Petoskey there, and you will find us and be able to put some faces to our names and kind of get a concept what's going on with our church. And then link to the website for other messages or the end of this message if we don't quite finish this one today. We have been looking at who was Jesus. And now we have been looking at who is Jesus. And so we started in the book of Acts because the book of Acts has several of the acts of Jesus in it. Now we're going to be in Revelation. I remember the first time I preached through Revelation, we had one of our teens come to church, and his mom came to church, and then his dad came to church, and I spoke on some passage in the middle of Revelation. I remember hearing him say as I walked out to the back of the room, you know, hearing him say, "Will someone please tell me what in the world just happened?" He understood nothing of what I was talking about. He hadn't been exposed to any of it, and it was completely lost on him, everything, and he had no idea. And so I hope not to fry your brain today with stuff you've never heard about and don't care about and maybe don't agree with. But the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is the capstone to everything that has gone before. Every theme that has been begun in Genesis and carried out throughout the rest of the Bible is finished in Revelation. It is, in that sense, then, as important as any other book in the Bible. The picture of Jesus that it gives us is as important as any other picture of Jesus that you can find in the Bible. Last year I was watching a TV show, and it was one of these reality shows, and most of which I detest, but this one introduced me to a whole world that I'm not aware of, the world of tattooing. And the judge on the panel was wearing, you know, he had, of course, tattoos apparently over every inch of his body, and was wearing a black T-shirt that said, "Jesus loves you." And so, well, is he a Christian on this show? And dressed like that with, you know, the hair and the nose ring and all this stuff? And so I watched for a while, and no, he is, I don't think, a Christian by his language and attitudes and things. But everybody likes Jesus. Everybody likes Jesus because they can turn him into something that is their ideal, because they don't know who the Bible says Jesus is. And everybody has heard how he likes to hug kids and how he likes to rebuke sinners and bad guys, and he does unconditional love, and that's all true, and that's all good, and that is all great. That is part of who he is. But it's not all of who he is. Now, Revelation is going to finish the story. Before we begin, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll open our word to your hearts, that you'll help us to understand what we hear and what we see in the Bible. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are listening at home, that as they hear, that they'll be able to understand the big concepts and the big ideas, that they will be open to your word and what you have said and what you want them to know about your Son. Heavenly Father, we also lift up Carolyn that we forgot to pray for before. We pray, Heavenly Father, walk with Carolyn as she tries to discern your will and as she follows you. Now, Heavenly Father, be with all of us as we open now this your word. Amen. Well, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, I'll take my time going through this description. Maybe we'll come back again and do some more with each of these things. I want you to understand what each of these things say about Jesus. First of all, he is dressed as a high priest. He is the great high priest. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is making intercession for us even now. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. When Jesus died, he was 33 or so, and yet he was also a billion. What we're talking about here is that he is ancient. Some of us here have white hair. Some of us have hair that is going white, and all of us, you know, if you're older than 25 or so, you start to have some gray hairs. I remember going to college and seeing the man from Africa who was attending Bible college at that time, and somebody asked me, how old do you think he looks? And I said, well, his hair is completely white, you know, and that makes quite a contrast with his black skin, you know, being from Africa. And I said, well, he looks like 80. And he said, no, he's 25, you know, adjusting to our culture, to our climate, to our, you know, way of life, and to all the things that are over here. It was as if he were an older man. Well, here we're being told that Jesus is really not a 33-year-old man, that he is now, you know, a billion, as I say, and he has all the wisdom that comes from being a billion years old. You know, a lot of us that are older have seen things. We've seen the government promise things. I remember saying to my father many years ago, when I was a boy, saying, why don't we just raise the taxes and have the government pay off the debt and just get it over with? And he'd been around and he'd seen the government, of course, and he said, they'll just spend everything that we give them in taxes and spend more besides. And so there is no solution to governmental spending. Well, when you've been around for a while and you hear people lie to you and you hear people use you and you see other people use other people, and you become wise after a while. Jesus is wiser than anyone because he is older than anyone. Well, his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Here you have a picture of Jesus who is the judge. He sees right through you. He wipes away all the excuses, doesn't listen to any of the nonsense that you might have to excuse what you're doing. You can't hide anything you're doing from him. You can't explain anything you're doing wrong from him. He knows who you are. But he also has feet of fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His feet are burning and strong. And he's not only going to see who's wrong and who's wicked, but he's going to trample them. You know, in the first advent, when he first came, he was meek and gentle and let people kill him. In the second advent, he will judge the world, make no mistake. And that's what John is saying now about this. Every act by every government, every act by every individual will be analyzed perfectly and then judged perfectly. Now, what's the next thing? And his voice as the sound of many waters. That doesn't mean it's pretty. That means that if you go and stand at the foot of Niagara and you listen to, that's what Jesus' voice sounds like. Now, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure his voice was pleasant to listen to in the first advent. But now his voice is not pleasant. It is powerful and amazing, and it shows just his voice shows the bare breadth of his power. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now we know that we're not seeing an actual picture of Jesus. We're seeing a descriptive picture of Jesus that has truth in all of the elements. And what is this talking about? Of course, it's talking about the Word of God. And the Bible is called a sharp two-edged sword, other places in Scripture. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He is the Shekinah glory now. Remember that Moses' face shone. Well, now Jesus' face is shining. But it is shining like the sun. It's not just an afterglow like Moses's was. It's shining like the sun in his purity and his holiness and his awesomeness. He is, John says, the high priest, the warrior, the sage, the elder, the judge, and God. He wants us to understand these things about Jesus. Well, now why? Why show us this picture right here? Well, it's the end of the Bible, and if we don't get it in, then we're not going to have this picture. Well, okay, but why are we seeing this right now? The problem is this. John is the oldest of the apostles. He is about to die. He's 90. You know, he might live 5 more years, but God wants him to, 10 more years, I don't know, but God wants him to write down this last revelation before he passes away. Because very soon, the church will be without any apostles. Very soon, there will be nobody on earth that saw Jesus, that heard Jesus. All of these years with the church, if you wanted to know what Jesus said and what he really did, you could go here or go there. That's why they put the name of Bartimaeus from Jericho in the Bible. Go check with Bartimaeus and see what happened there, if Jesus healed him or not. All of those people are now dead. Every one of the 120 are dead. Remember, we started in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and we said that this was one of the key transitional moments of the Bible. It's, if you will, the center of the Bible. When finally you have the people of God that want to serve him and want to love each other and want to do what God has for them, and now they're all dead. These 120 who started a prayer meeting that shook Rome are all dead. The church must now get on without the apostles, without the giants of the faith that could declare the word of God to them. They're just going to have to get on now with regular fellers like you and me. And it's going to be tough and it's going to be scary. They're going to face an awful lot of stuff that they've already begun to face, but now it's going to be as bad or worse, and they will have no heroes to help them. They're going to face persecution. Remember that Nero used the Christians as candles. Remember that they will be thrown into the Colosseum to wrestle lions and tigers and bears. But remember that often they were tossed into the Colosseum to wrestle those lions, sewn into a leather bag, without a chance to defend themselves. Remember that all through history, that believers such as the Albigenses in France were persecuted for saying, Jesus has saved me from my sin, and no church stands between me and God. And anybody can read the Bible, and anybody can teach the Bible. For that, they were hounded to their deaths, and they were executed, man, woman, and child, by the sword. They're going to be facing those things. It's not going to be easy. Remember that the church is going to go through famines, just like everybody else is going to go through famines. The believers of the world are not exempt from their community's problems. I remember seeing and hearing at one of our conferences, annual meetings here some years ago, the black pastor from Africa who shared with us that when the community and one community went with machetes after the other community, and the neighbor turned against neighbor, and he took his family. They went into the brush. And there in the brush, they had no food and they had no water. They were forced to drink from mud puddles. They knew what that could do to them. They had to, because there was no other water. And he shared that none of them got sick. He and his family were okay. God saw them through that. The church is going to go through that now without John, and without Matthew, and without anybody that they have been trusting and looking to, without Peter. Remember that when sickness comes, that Christians will die also. The Black Death killed many Christians as well as anybody else. That when there's a bad economy, Christians will suffer. I remember reading one time about Holland, when they experimented with making their national currency depend on the value of the tulip bulb. Tulip bulbs were their stock market. How'd that work out for them? Not well. And there were Christians that lost their shirts there. In the recent stock market collapse, there were Christians that lost their shirts in that. Remember that Christians have to deal with castes, and they are part of the lower caste quite often. In every society but America's, a couple hundred years ago, the aristocracy was rich, a few could get by, but the vast multitude were dirt poor and starving. And until America, that's how life was, and you could not lift yourself up. The only way you might be able to lift yourself up was to be joined the church and become a monk, and then maybe you could go up through the ranks. I remember, I've been reading Mark Twain and a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, and he tells a story, and really I've come to think that this may be one of his better books, more important of his books. He tells the story when the Church of England wanted to build a great new building. Remember that the church was married to the state, and so the church and the state together decided to nominate Baptists for office. They called them separatists back then. They were nominating Baptists for office. Well, the problem was this: the law forbade Baptists from running for office, and if they were elected, it forbade them from executing that office. And so the Church of England would nominate Baptists for sheriff and then fine them £400. £400 is a good deal more than an annual salary. £400 back then, that was a lot of money. But you're nominated and you have to pay the fine. How would you like it if you're minding your own business and the government comes to you and says, give us next year's salary? It's not fair. But then they ran out of nominating people, so then they would elect people to office. They would put those Baptists in office. Well, you can't execute your office, and so they would find them again. And you can go online and see pictures of that beautiful, wonderful building that was built off of the backs of Christians who were being persecuted. We, of course, see things like this and much worse all through the world, in Russia and China and India and Africa and, of course, the Muslim world. In all those places, what class are the Christians? They are persecuted. In my office, I have some different kinds of knickknacks that Christians did on their own because they couldn't support themselves any other way. And so I have a carved lion from Africa. I have a painted egg from the Ukraine. Christians trying to support their family any way that they can because they can't get jobs in those societies. And of course, every Christian has to face war. Wars kill anybody. I was reading today about the Crusades and the March of the Innocents. Maybe you've heard of this when a young shepherd boy said, hey, Jesus appeared to me and says we should march on Jerusalem. We're going to march on Jerusalem. We're going to get there by faith, even though we're hundreds of miles from the ocean. When we get to the ocean, it's going to part for us, and we're going to walk across on dry ground. And when we get to the other side, we're going to march right over to Jerusalem. We're going to be preaching the gospel to the heathen all the way. And by the time we get to Jerusalem, all of the Muslims will be throwing their swords on the ground and embracing Christ as king. How many kids do you suppose made it? Nobody made it. Nobody got there. Many of them were taken into slavery. And so the father of that young boy back home was hung by the irate parents of all the kids that followed him. And of course, besides all these things, we have our personal woes, don't we? Some of us face cancer. Some of us are killed even today by the flu. Some of us get pneumonia like Irene. Some of us have unhappy marriages. Some of us have difficult things, hard things. But as bad or worse than all of these things, the church has had to face heresy all through the centuries. And you've had Christian against Christian because some people that called themselves Christian did not want to obey the plain commands of Scripture. And so there developed the monasteries that are against the plain commands of Scripture. Simony, the practice of buying offices that are against the plain commands of Scripture. The worship of Mary that is against the plain commands of Scripture. The practice of celibacy among the priesthood, which is against the plain commands of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, the pastor is supposed to be the husband of one wife. He is supposed to be a one-woman man, according to the Greek. Celibacy is wrong, and through the centuries, it has created a million problems for people. It has never worked. Through the years, we've had to put up with people like Montanus that took women from their husbands and took them as his wives. Liberalism, higher criticism, super Calvinism, Arminianism, both of which deny the Scripture. But here in Revelation, John is writing to people that are going through problems right now. Chapter 2 and verse 2. John writes to the church of Ephesus, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil. They have those that are evil in their midst to deal with. And you have tested those that say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. There were people looking around and seeing, well, John's about to die, and so the church needs some new apostles. And John said, no, they're not apostles. Do you know that you can go to some denominations and find apostles today? People that say that they represent Jesus Christ, they speak for Jesus Christ, and therefore, when they speak with authority, that their words are Christ's. That is against the scripture. Chapter 2, verse 3, and you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake. He says, I appreciate that. I know what you've been through. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Now he's talking to Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. I know how hard it has been for you to make ends meet as a church and as individuals. I know what the pastor's going through. I know what the pastor's wife is going through. I know what the pastor's children are going through. And I know the blasphemy of those that say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but you be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he writes to Pergamos. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 15, thus you also have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. More false teachers. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Now he's writing the church in Philadelphia. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And so John is writing to people that have personal problems, that have financial problems, that have health problems, that have had to move recently because of persecution, that have had people be killed recently in persecution. He's writing to people that have churches that have issues right now. Remember that Paul wrote to Thessalonica and he said, I just want you to know that this is not the great tribulation. It's so bad for you. You might think it's the great tribulation, but it's not yet. And so John is trying to give these people a concept of who Jesus really is, because they need it. They need to know who Jesus really is if they're going to face Monday, and if they're going to face Tuesday, and if they're going to face 2013, they need to know who Jesus really is. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's start at verse 19. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. You have said to God, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. If you've read the Old Testament, you want to remember what this is. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They didn't want to have judges. They didn't want to be ruled at the tabernacle by God through the Urim and the Thummim. They wanted a king that could go out and fight their battles, they said. So verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribe of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they found him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "Here he is, hiding among the equipment." And so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than anybody from his shoulders upward. If they're 6 feet tall, he's 7 feet tall. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Because he was tall. You know, they knew that he could change light bulbs, I guess. He could pick apples that other people couldn't reach. You know? How does being tall help you be a good king? Doesn't at all. But they were carnal people with carnal desires. And of course, someone came along in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that even Saul had to shake at. It was Goliath. And he's nine feet 6 inches tall. He's taller than Saul. He is completely carnal. Saul was mostly carnal. Goliath was completely carnal. And Saul could do nothing with him. But then we come to Habakkuk, the passage that Jake read. Let's go there a second, if you'd like. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. Their perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembles. You understand that Habakkuk has gone to God and said, "God, are you ever going to deal with the problems in my nation and the problems of evil?" And God said, "Yes, behold my son striding across the nations, moving them at his pleasure and judging them." So what do we find in Revelation chapter 1? That same person that we see in Habakkuk is the person of Revelation chapter 1. It is God the Son, God the incarnate, God God the Father is Spirit, God the Holy Spirit is Spirit. This is God the Son moving the nations as he will. He is greater than the nations. He is greater than anything. And that is John's big point. That is the thing that John wants his church and his churches and all the people that he loves to go through history with. That Jesus, yes, was a small man while he lived here and walked among us physically. But Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now he is magnificent. I want you to remember the first advent because he proved that he is our friend. I want you to remember the second advent that's coming because he's going to prove that he is almighty. Did you notice there in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3 that there were some churches that had no problems? Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. "Nevertheless," he writes to Thyatira, "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." This church, you can't find where this church is suffering any problems because this church has given in to the world. And they're not arguing over the truth. They don't care about the truth. They've given the truth up. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you are of a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." He doesn't mention their trials because they're dead. They're a dead salmon floating downstream. Go down here to the Bear River sometime and watch the salmon float downstream after they've laid their eggs, and they're dead. They don't have any problems. They have no problems at all. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He's talking to Laodicea now. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." They have given into the world. They have accepted the world into their church. They have taken unbelievers as members in their church. They have removed the barriers that Jesus put up for membership in his church. Yes, Jesus put barriers up. We are to be born again. We are to be baptized. We are to be walking with him. And if we're not, then we cannot be members of a church. Jesus did put barriers up, but those churches have removed them all so that they can be large and have lots of money to pay the pastors. As these guys go through the next 2,000 years, 1,900 years at least, John and God want them to remember that Jesus is bigger than their problems. That he is the God of Habakkuk. That he is the giant that's bigger than Goliath, that's bigger than King Saul, that's bigger than any government, that's bigger than any church, that's bigger than any problem that you can face, bigger than any cancer that you might have. Israel went through the wilderness. Who suffered there? The innocent as well as the guilty. All those children that did not complain against God, that did not call God a liar, they suffered as well, but God went with them. God did let those three boys be thrown into the furnace. But remember that there was a fourth, that he went with them. Remember that Silas did not heal the demoniac. And that as he's sitting there, as he's being whipped, he could have said, "But it wasn't me, I didn't do that." And as he's sitting at the stocks at night and he's uncomfortable and he hurts, he could have said, "Paul, what are you doing? Come on." But he didn't. Why? Because he knew that Jesus had said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst." He knows that Jesus is sitting in the stocks with them. And he can handle it, and he can do it, and it's all right. He's not angry about the problem because he knows that Jesus is bigger than the problem. Jesus is wiser than all of the aspects of your problem. He knows what needs to happen for you, guys, but he knows what needs to happen for your child, for your neighbor, for your spouse, for your grandma if she's still alive, and for your great, great, great grandchild. See, we don't think about those people, do we? We just think about ourselves. But God moves us where we need to be, and he places us where we can minister, and he allows the problems into our lives to direct us and to help us to grow and to take responsibility and to mature. But he is thinking about everybody, not just me and not just you. He's thinking about everybody because he's bigger than you are. Anybody have the winter blues that Dawn talked about? I kind of have the winter blues after hunting is over. You know, and so I have the perfect solution. What you do is you go to Jay's and you take your credit card and you buy all the hunting stuff you might ever possibly need. And you feel better all the way home, hey? Or you yell at your spouse. That helps you feel better. Or you can take your credit card and run away to Las Vegas with a floozy. You know, we have our own solutions for our problems that God does not approve of. The only real solution for your problem is Jesus. The giant Jesus who is bigger than your problems. And he's wiser than you are, and he's wiser than your problems are. Do not fear the government. Do not put your trust in the government. Fear the Lord and trust the Lord. And that's what John is saying to us this week, this Tuesday, this coming month, this coming year, when you are hurting for certain. Remember that Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of Jesus who wants us to come to him, who is in charge, who is greater than all of our issues. Heavenly Father, help us to learn to trust you and him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Spirit that has promised to come into our hearts and make us new, if only we'll trust and call upon the name of the Lord and ask for a new heart and a new life. Heavenly Father, teach us to come to you. Call those folk, Heavenly Father, that have heard about you but have not made you their Father, have not asked you to forgive them for their sins. Heavenly Father, work powerfully in our lives that we may come to that Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his sake and for their sake. Amen.